All right, well, open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, and we finished 1 Thessalonians a while back, and so now I'm excited to start on this little epistle, a wonderful epistle, 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to read the first 5 verses this morning. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which, indeed, you are suffering. Are you growing in the Lord? Are you maturing as a disciple of the Lord? I hope you are. I hope I am. Of those things. The question could be asked in a different way too, a little more severe way. Are you a true disciple of the Lord? A true disciple grows not steadily, but over time grows and matures. So are you a true disciple of the Lord, or are you still under God's wrath? What is true of you? Well, those are all questions worth asking, worth considering, worth pondering, worth meditating and reflecting over. They're not always easy to answer. Am I growing as a disciple of Christ? Or maybe in some circumstances, am I even a disciple of Christ? Not always easy to answer. Not always straightforward to answer. It's not always something that can just be read off in a straightforward way where what you see is what you get. And why is that? Well, it's because the Lord looks not as man looks. Man looks according to what the eyes see, but the Lord looks according to the heart. And so if you're discouraged about those questions, am I growing or am I even a true disciple? Another question that comes up are you discouraged because your perception matches the actual situation? Or are you discouraged because you've been listening too much to Satan's lies about your Savior? Well, the Thessalonians were discouraged about their condition of their heart, but the actual situation was better than they imagined it to be, and so that was what was true in their case. Something was happening in the heart of the Thessalonians, and also something around them was happening that the Lord saw as the reality that was taking place in their hearts. And it was growth as a disciple. Not something that they were seeing about themselves. They were quite discouraged. In fact, when they looked at the future, they were discouraged about whether or not there would be wrath for them when Christ came again. And so that was a struggle for them. But the Lord saw, among other things, growth. Growth for the Thessalonians. Actually, wonderful growth for the Thessalonians. Actually, they were a model church, a new church full of new believers, but actually a model church for others. There were certainly problems. There were certainly shortcomings for these disciples. They were uncertain about end times. In fact, they were mistaken about end times. And because they had a problem of not facing the future with certainty about God's favor and resting in God's favor, that was also causing problems in the present that were coming to a head in the church, problems of idleness, problems of being busybodies and minding the affairs of others. And so they needed help with that, and Paul's going to give it in this letter. That's a big part of why he wrote. But in short, not without problems, but in short, the Thessalonians were better Christians than they knew. The Thessalonians, it's not true of all Christians, but it was true of these Christians. They were better Christians than they knew. And that, to me, I think is my favorite kind of Christian. A Christian who's a better Christian than they know because they're a humble Christian. They're a self-forgetful Christian. They're a Christian who places others higher than themselves and looked up to others, even though they're more mature than others. They're the kind of Christians, one author described in this way, that you think you're being kind to them and they're actually being kind to you. They're those kinds of Christians. They're Christians who are precious in the sight of God. And from what I can tell in this passage, it was Paul's favorite kind of Christian too, because he speaks with joy about these Christians. They sort of remind me of the man in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 8, who asked the Lord to perform a miracle in his house for his servant. He was confident the Lord could do it, and the Lord said, "I will do it." And he said to him, as a centurion, he said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." And so he didn't consider, he considered the Lord worthy to go under others' roofs, but not his. And was just trusting in the Lord to do this without even coming to his house. And the Lord heard this and marveled and said, "Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." And so the Lord marveled at the faith of this humble man. So there was a certain way in which the Thessalonians were growing in the Lord that actually wasn't obvious to them. And yet the Lord saw it. And the Lord caused it, and the Lord saw it. And I hope that's what the Lord is doing in your heart too. And I think that he is. And so this is written to encourage you as well. So Paul writes this letter, and certainly this part of the letter, to encourage the Thessalonians in order to make them strong, in order to make them bold and confident in the Lord. And I hope that that's what the Lord has in store for you today as well. So let me give you my outline, a three-part outline. The specific way in which the Thessalonians were growing, and it's a way that they kind of overlooked. They weren't seeing how important this was, but the Lord saw it, and the Lord saw how important, and Paul saw it too. So the specific way in which the Thessalonians were growing was reason to be thankful. That's verses 1 to 3. It was reason to boast. That's verse 4, and it was reason to be confident. So this way of growing is reason to be thankful, reason to boast, and reason to be confident. And first, it's a reason to be thankful. Paul always starts his letters with thanksgiving. He gets to that pretty fast. So let's just look at the beginning of this letter. "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's who it's from, who it's to. And here's the greeting that Paul likes to give: "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The church of the Thessalonians were new believers. And so the letter of 1 Thessalonians was written to them not long after they were converted. Paul had to leave their town early, came to Corinth and wrote them back for the letter of 1 Thessalonians after they had probably not been Christians for longer than a year at that time. 2 Thessalonians follows right on the heels of that. It was a very short time, within a year certainly, and maybe just a matter of months after 1 Thessalonians. In fact, Paul was still in Corinth, same place, on his second missionary journey. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, those are the traveling companions on the second missionary journey, they were still together. They were still together in Corinth, and so they're the co-authors, along with Paul, of this letter. Paul had heard some news back after writing 1 Thessalonians from the church in 2 Thessalonians when he wrote this letter. Maybe he heard news back from the person who delivered the first letter, perhaps, or perhaps he heard in some other way. He heard that pressure and persecution had increased on this little church in Thessalonica. He also heard that their faith and their love had matured and was growing and was expanding. And so he wrote this letter to them. He signs it in the usual way, or he says it's from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and he describes them in this way: in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Other pagan religions worship their God, but they don't describe themselves as in union with their God, in living union with their God. But that's how Paul describes the Thessalonians: to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes them as being in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and describes them as being in God as a church. As a church, that's important to the Lord, not just individually, but as a church as well. So to the church in Thessalonica that's in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, this is a way of making Christ equal to God. That's a part of all of the New Testament. And so Paul doesn't shy away with putting the Lord Jesus Christ right on par with God our Father. And he wouldn't hesitate to do this with the Holy Spirit either. But the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned here. The Holy Spirit, I think, even prefers to be in the background, as God's plan is to advance knowledge of himself through exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him is our access to the Father. This is almost the exact same as 1 Thessalonians, these first two verses, with just two differences. He says in verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, and the word our Father is new. In 1 Thessalonians, it just says God the Father, but Paul is wanting them to draw even closer to the Father. So he puts God our Father in this one. And then grace to you and peace, that's where it stopped in 1 Thessalonians, but he adds this, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's pronouncing grace to them, which results in peace. But he wants them to know it's very personal. It's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is grace? What is grace? Grace is free favor. That's what the word means. Free favor, really important. That's why Paul makes it his greeting in all of his letters, a distinctive greeting from Paul. This is not the way letters normally began, but it's the way Paul's letters normally began, because grace is so important to him. Grace is free favor. Sometimes you'll hear also, grace is power. Grace is power, and there's a, you know, the empowerment of God. And there's a reason for that. Passages like where Paul quotes the Lord saying to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And so grace is put right along with power, like both of those are together. Grace, of course, is not a bottled up thing to be distributed by the church, like we're distributing a substance or something like that to you. Grace is connected with a person. Grace is connected with the person of the Lord. It's his favor. And the connection with power is not forgetting that grace is free favor. It's that when you draw near to God through Christ, through his grace, through his free favor, then you experience the power also that comes from his person. So grace is free favor, certainly associated with empowerment. But grace is connected to a person. It's not just a substance disconnected from a person. And so, and the person is God, all three persons of God. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the grace is found by drawing near to him through faith and grasping hold of his promises of grace freely given. Well, the next thing, usually for Paul after this, the way he introduces his letters is the thanksgiving. He's thankful for all the believers, and he says that in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows even greater. He gave thanks to them before in 1 Thessalonians, and he was exuberant to give thanks to them. He didn't have to be prompted, but here he approaches that same thankfulness in his heart from a different angle, from the angle of obligation to give thanks. It's not because he's any more reluctant to give thanks than he was in 1 Thessalonians, but it's because he wants them to see something. The thankfulness that he has in his heart for their salvation isn't just a quirk of his personality. You know, just because he's optimistic and he likes to thank God for people that he's hoping are truly saved and looking on the bright side. And so that's why he's exuberantly giving thanks. He wants them to know, yes, I am giving thanks in that way, but I want you to know it's right for me to give thanks. In fact, I want you to know that it would be wrong for me not to give thanks to the Lord and not to have a thankfulness in my heart to the Lord for you. It would be the sin of ungratefulness. And so I want you to know this time that I ought to give thanks for you. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. And then he adds this as well, as is right. When I give thanks to the Lord for you and your salvation, it's the right thing for me to do. And if I withheld thanks from the Lord for you, for your salvation, this is what he says to the Thessalonians, it would be the sin of ungratefulness before the Lord for that. And so he puts it in that way here for his thankfulness. He's just approaching his thankfulness from a different angle. Why is he thankful? And why is it right? It matches reality for him to be thankful. It's because of the way that they're growing. That's why he's thankful for them. That's why he ought to be thankful for them. It's because of what God saw when he looked in their heart. And this is what the Lord saw. Because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you towards one another grows even greater. When the Lord looked at their heart, he saw two things growing. He saw faith growing in their hearts. And then when he looked around them, he also saw their love for one another growing. Now, this is a very specific description of them. Very, very careful, specific, looking at them according to these two aspects of faith and of love. It's not a general description. I ought to give thanks to you because you all seem to be just better people all around than when I first met you. And it seems like you're just getting better and better. And so I ought to be thankful to the Lord. No, he kind of describes it with pinpoint accuracy in two different ways. I'm thankful and I should be thankful because your faith is growing and your love for one another grows greater. You might say, why worry about how they're growing? Why worry? Why dissect it into faith growing and love growing? If they're becoming better people, who cares how? Just tell them I'm thankful that you're getting better and keep doing what you're doing. No, Paul wants to dissect it in this way, at least. Break it into two, and according to faith and according to love. If you think that people don't need to hear all this detail about how grace works and how about faith works, it's just going to confuse people, you're arguing with the Bible. Because the Bible takes the trouble to pinpoint exactly how this growth is happening in their heart. And Paul uses some specific words for this. He says, because your faith is greatly enlarged. It's the word for growth with a prefix in front of it. It's the prefix for hyper. Growing beyond what is expected. The word for growth that is used here is the word that's used for organic growth, like inner growth, like a plant or a tree that's growing, where it's all self-contained. And what's increasing in size is not something distant. It's right there in the tree or whatever the organic thing is that is growing. So it's a process of organic growth. And that's why he's thankful, because your faith is growing in that way and even growing beyond. It's growing miraculously. It's growing wonderfully. It's growing with a growth that can only come from God. And the love of you toward one another grows even greater, and that word is translated grow too, but it's a different kind of growth. It's to multiply and abound. And so if one is like the growth of a plant or a tree, this other kind of growth of your love is like a flood that's irrigating a land and spreading far and wide, spreading far away from the source that is growing. It's like a river overflowing its banks and sending out rivulets and streams far and wide. And so your faith is growing inwardly beyond what's expected. And the love of each one of you towards one another, it's spreading out. It's multiplying. It's overflowing far and wide. And he describes it also in detail this way, although he doesn't have to. The love of each one of you towards one another is growing even greater. He could have just said, the love of one another, the love toward one another, your love toward one another is growing, but he does it in kind of an awkward way. The love of each one of you, every single person, is growing more and more towards one another. The book that we featured in the library, What Fuels the Mission of the Church, in the preface it makes an important point. It says, the character of God fuels a love for Christ's precious bride, the church, and a desire to humbly to serve rather than use her. And so it's talking about the love of Christ in us that fuels the church, and I think it's an important point. We've been talking in the series on mission of the church, disciples making disciples, and even how to work together in that. It's important in that to recognize that we're not doing that to use one another, even use one another to accomplish God's purpose, But actually, the mission of the church is reflected in how we love one another. Each one truly loves one another in the same way that Christ loved the church. That's what the Lord told his disciples. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you. And by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have this love for one another. And that's the kind of love that the Thessalonians were growing in. And that's what made Paul thankful to them, thankful for them. Now they had problems. He says each one of you is growing in this love. There were some that were busybodies that were minding the affairs of others. In fact, it had come to a head. Paul told them, take special note of that person and do not associate with them so that he will be put to shame. He says this later in the letter. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Admonish him as a brother. And so the love is even reflected in hard times towards one another. So he's thankful that their faith is growing in a certain way, that faith grows, and that their love, each one for another, is growing. Notice that he didn't say, I'm thankful for the size of your faith and the size of your love. He didn't say that. I saw a large tree recently, totally dead. Totally dead. It still has leaves on it. They're all brown. It's good for nothing except to be burned, even though it's large. And then if you look at a small tree, really small, maybe a sapling, maybe something you planted with your hands, and it's green, and it's growing. It's destined to be a great oak, maybe. That's what he's thankful for. He didn't say, I'm thankful for the size of your love, for the size of your faith. He said, I'm thankful that your faith is growing, and I'm thankful that your love is growing too. Reminds me of the parable the Lord told about the house built on the rock and the house built on the sand, and the rain fell, the floods came, the wind blew, and the house built on the sand fell, and great was its fall. And why was its fall so great? Because it was a great house. It was a great imposing house, and yet it was dead. It was built on not a firm foundation, but it's built on the sand. And so the inspector, the home inspector, can be easily fooled because he looks and he sees this great house and he doesn't realize it's built on the sand. He doesn't see in the same way that God sees. But Paul looks within and he looks for something specific, and what he sees is their faith is growing and their love is growing. It doesn't speak about the size of their faith, doesn't speak the size of their love, but he knows that it's real. And so he's truly thankful and ought to be thankful to the Lord for that. Why does growing faith cause growing love? Why does growing faith cause growing love? Because he mentions faith first. It's obviously the faith that's growing that's causing their love to grow more and more. It's worth asking. It's worth getting into the details of, and not just saying, well, it's working for them, so it should be just whatever it is. No, I think it's worth asking. Their growing faith was causing their love to grow. So why does faith cause love to grow? And some give this answer, and I think it's the wrong answer. It's almost true, but it's the wrong answer. It's the idea that faith has love in it, built in. And that's why when faith grows, love grows too, because faith has love in it. And so you take faith, and if you look hard enough at it, you'll find the active ingredient, love. And it's the most important part of faith, according to this way of thinking, the thing that separates true faith from false faith. And it's the thing that makes Christians to be holy and to be loving, is that faith itself includes something powerful like love in it. I think that's wrong. I think that's not why growing faith results in growing love. The reason is different from that. The reason is this, is that faith is the one thing that brings you near to the person of Christ. And Christ is the active ingredient that causes faith, growing faith, faith that comes near to Christ to work out in love. If you ponder any of the miracles that Christ accomplished, this should be obvious to you, that the power to heal didn't come from the faith itself. It wasn't a component of the faith itself. It is what caused the power of Christ to come to that person and for him to draw near to that person with his power to heal. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says that faith can move a mountain. It's really shorthand for Christ can move a mountain. And it's the faith that accepts him according to his word that moves a mountain. And so growing faith means growing love for one another, not because of something special about faith, but because of something special about Christ. And when you draw near to him, you're going to have the same kind of love in your heart towards the church that Christ has in his heart for the church. And that's why growing faith results in growing love. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about our great high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness. That's what his heart is like. Sympathize means he feels together with us in his weakness. And the love of our high priest is of a certain kind. Christ's love for you is felt most, and that's what he does. He's got a resurrected body. He's a real human being. He feels his love for you. He sympathizes with you in our weakness. Christ's love for you is felt most, not when you're the most lovely, but when you need it the most. He sympathizes with us in our weakness, and so it's not our loveliness that wins Christ's love. In fact, in order to have Christ's love, you have to abandon that idea altogether. You have to repent of that. It's not our loveliness that wins Christ's love, but it's our unloveliness that wins his love and causes our great high priest to feel compassion for us. And that's the kind of love we're growing in to show one another when our faith grows. And so we live close to that same Lord Jesus Christ, and the same kind of love that's in his heart starts to flow through us as well. It's not in the faith, it's in Christ. And we approach him by faith. We live near to him by faith, and his love, because of him, because of who he is, flows through us along with that faith that grows. So faith isn't all that special. It is special, but not because it contains all these wonderful things, but because it causes us to draw near to Christ. In fact, wicked people can have faith too. Not faith in Christ, but all kinds of, they trust in all kinds of things. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. They really trust in that stronghold. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. And so that's, they're trusting in those chariots with a real faith, with a genuine faith, with a wholehearted faith, with a growing faith in those chariots of Egypt. And it doesn't do them any good at all because of the object of their faith. Psalm 135 speaks of those who trust in idols, and they end up being just like the idols that they're trusting in. Psalm 135, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. And they have a real trust in these idols, but it doesn't make them any more loving. It makes them like the idols. It's the same with us. We have real trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, a wholehearted trust, a growing trust, and it makes us like the one that we're trusting in with the love Christ himself. So the reason why their faith doesn't bring forth love isn't because it isn't real faith. They're really trusting in those things. But it's because their faith brings them no nearer to Christ, who is love. And ours does. And that's why it issues forth in this kind of love. Well, the way in which the Thessalonians were growing was reason for Paul to be thankful. And Paul was thankful, and he thought he ought to be thankful because of that. There was also another unexpected, perhaps, result of the way in which they were growing. It was reason to be boastful, or at least it was reason for Paul to be boastful about the Thessalonians, and that's in verse 4. Therefore, because it's right for us to be thankful for your growing in this way, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Therefore, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. It's not good to be boastful about yourself. Probably not good to be boastful about anything about yourself. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 2 says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. And so not good to boast about yourself. Paul, also in 2 Corinthians, had to engage in a little boasting, not about himself, but about the authority that God had given him for the good of the church. And he was embarrassed to have to toot his own horn, so to speak, and boast himself. He was obviously uncomfortable in that kind of boasting in himself. But here he shows no restraint at all in boasting about the Thessalonians. Therefore, we ourselves, maybe he's saying, and he puts that emphatically, maybe in contrast with you, you're not boasting in yourself, but we ourselves, we boast of you among the churches of God. And so Paul had restraint in boasting about himself. He didn't hesitate to boast about the Thessalonians. And he boasted about them to other churches, probably to stimulate the growth of other churches. Paul was currently in Corinth, his most problematic church, and he probably wished they were like the Thessalonians, growing in faith, growing in love. That was a struggle for the Corinthians. And so he boasted about these Thessalonians that he hadn't spent a lot of time with, and yet they were growing in faith and growing in love as well. And so Paul doesn't, he hesitates to boast about himself for sure. He doesn't hesitate to boast about other Christians. And he doesn't hesitate to tell those other Christians that he's boasting about them too, because he does that as well. And we shouldn't either. We should be hesitant to boast about ourselves, but we shouldn't be hesitant to boast about other believers and tell others, and then tell those that we're boasting about that we are boasting in them and what the Lord has done through them. And what does he boast about? We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. What he's boasting about them is they have had many troubles, many persecutions, many afflictions, even since Paul had seen them last or heard about them. And yet the storm, when it came, it strengthened their roots. It strengthened their roots. He says, we boast about you for your perseverance and faith. And that's said in the Greek in a way that shares the same article. It means they're kind of together. They're kind of seen together, perseverance and faith, not as two separate things, but as one thing. The perseverance and faith. Dr. MacArthur said this about this passage: persecution strengthens believers' faith by driving them to God. And for some who are not saved, persecution and affliction drives them away from God. And for the believer, it drives them towards God. And this is what had happened to Thessalonians. And I think this should be an encouragement. He's writing this to encourage them about the way that they've faced affliction, something they can't even see about themselves. And I think it's to be an encouragement to us too. These past years at Trinity have been difficult years. They're not over necessarily. They've affected everyone differently, but you're still here. You're still here. You're still trusting in the Lord, still growing in the Lord. And Paul sees that as not a small thing, not something to be overlooked. He says, we boast about you for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions, which you endure. If trouble and distress and pain and affliction and suffering and pressure drive you close to the Lord, if that's been your experience, then praise God. Praise God for what he's done, and praise him even for the suffering as well. So the way in which the Thessalonians were growing, they were growing in faith and they were growing in love in a way that God see, it was a reason to be thankful. Reason why Paul should be thankful. It was a reason to be boastful for Paul. And finally, it's a reason to be confident. And that's in verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. This is a plain indication, it's the word is a sign, like a clear sign of something. And what is it that's a plain indication or a sign of God's righteous judgment, so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God? Well, it wasn't the suffering that's a sign in itself. In fact, the suffering might be a sign, might think of it as a sign of something different, not of God's favor towards them, which is what he's talking about here, but of his wrath towards them. The sign, the clear indication, is not the suffering itself, but it's the suffering with the perseverance together, where the trials come and it doesn't snuff out their faith. And that's, Paul says, it's a sign of God's favor towards you. And he puts it like this: this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering. The righteous judgment of God is God's act of distinguishing the good from the evil and vindicating the good and punishing the evil. That's the righteous judgment of God. And those are all mixed up together in the world today. The good and the evil, they all exist side by side. And God's righteous judgment is to separate those things. That's what he's going to do when the King of Kings come again. He's going to separate the good from the evil. But the Thessalonians' response to suffering, their perseverance under suffering, is a sign of what that's already going to be in the future. It's a plain indication of God's righteous judgment when, in the future, God's righteous judgment that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God when? In the second coming of Christ. And so this is what Paul says. You can know what it is beforehand because of this sign. Because trials have come, persecutions have come, and it hasn't snuffed out your faith. It's a sign that when Christ comes again and he separates the good from the evil, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And you can know that already because of this sign. So your sufferings are significant. Your sufferings are significant. They're important. None of them are a waste. Your sufferings don't make you worthy of the kingdom, but they cause you to be counted worthy of the kingdom because it's fitting. It's fitting for someone who belongs to the kingdom to be at odds with the world today. And so that causes suffering. That causes suffering, and God's people endured it, draws them closer to the Lord. It's fitting for those who reign with Christ to suffer now. It's not like something we do to deserve to reign with him, but it's fitting for those. And so that's why this suffering in the world is an indication for the Thessalonians of God's righteous judgment. Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul went to all the churches, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And those tribulations themselves and how believers respond to them are a sign of God's righteous judgment when he comes again. That was the thing that the Thessalonians were concerned about. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 11 and 12, it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, Christ, we will also live with him. If we endure, that is, endure suffering with him, we will also reign with him. And so these sufferings and the way that the Thessalonians were enduring them is a plain indication that they would be considered worthy of the kingdom of God when he comes again, for which they were suffering. It is God's way to give a sign to faith, a sign to struggling faith. And you can see that throughout Scripture. We've been studying Kings. You can see it in the reign of Hezekiah. And the Lord promised him an incredible deliverance over the king of Assyria, and he gave him a sign. It was going to take a while to unfold. So he said, here's the sign. For 2 years, you're not going to plant, but you're going to harvest. And that's when the army was ravaging the land, and somehow they would not be able to plant, but it would come up anyway for 2 years. And then the third year, you're going to be free of this army, and you're going to trust the Lord all the way through. And then Hezekiah got sick to death. And actually, it was at the exact same time when before the deliverance had come. And the Lord said, I'm going to make you well again because you prayed to me. And I'm going to give you a sign. And you're going to choose what it is. Would you like the sundial to go back 10 stairs or to go forward 10 stairs? And Hezekiah chose the harder thing. And the Lord gave him a sign. And then he got well after the Lord gave him that sign. I've been listening to some music, praise music, and one of the lyrics is this: I don't have to wait till the battle's over. I can shout now. And that captures the life of faith. And it captures the idea that the Lord gives a sign of the victory before it comes. And so that's what Paul says. I'm thankful for the way in which your faith is growing and your love is growing alongside of it. And I'm thankful that that's happening even amidst persecutions. Even when persecutions and afflictions come, it causes the same thing to happen to you. And it's a sign. It's a sign about what you're worried about. And that is that in the second coming of Christ, that you're afraid that you might perhaps somehow fall under his wrath. Somehow you'd like to be a Christian, but you're not really doing it in the right way. And Paul says, no, God has given you a sign. And the purpose of what he wanted them to do is to shout now, to take courage, to take boldness before the Lord. They were kind of a timid bunch of believers, kind of hidebound by their doubts. And yet Paul wanted them to excel still more. And so he looked at the thing that they were overlooking, the faith that was growing in them, the love that was growing in them. I don't know what measures they were using to to measure their faith, but they were using the wrong ones. They weren't using the one that Paul was seeing. And so he saw this as a sign to them and wanted to encourage them according to that sign. And the Lord fills us with signs. He gives all kinds of signs, like this one, same one, for us about how we respond to suffering. It's a sign to encourage us. The cross itself is a sign of God's favor towards you, that he sent his son in that way. And so the cross itself and the resurrection of Christ is a sign to make us bold to come before the Lord and to excel still more in all of the things that he's commanded us according to his favor. So are you growing in the Lord? Are you becoming a more mature disciple? I hope so. Are you a disciple at all? Or are you still under God's wrath? When you answer those questions, you need to see not as man sees, but see as God sees. And this is the way that God sees. Do you trust Christ at all? Do you trust Christ at all to be a savior with unimaginable love, and yet his love is only for sinners? It's only for sinners through and through, not just people who have made some mistakes, but sinners of the worst kind, dyed-in-the-wool sinners. Are you trusting in Christ, crucified and risen, to be a savior to you for that kind of sinner? Or are you too proud to trust in him? If you're too proud to trust in him, you're not alone. Most people are too proud to trust in him, but the scripture says, why will you die? Why will you die? The Lord himself says that. And so Christ himself can be yours today before you even leave this chair by simply abandoning all trust in yourself and coming before him, not as someone with something to give, but as a sinner in need of a savior. So do you trust Christ at all? And have you drawn near to him in such a way that causes you to love your brothers and sisters in Christ? That's what it means to be a growing disciple. That's what it means to be a real disciple of Christ, is to trust in Christ and to draw near to him in such a way that your nearness to Christ and his love and the power of his love causes you to love your brothers and sisters, to feel a love for your brothers and sisters most, not when they're the most lovely, but when they need it the most, because that's what Christ's love is like for you. Well, if those things are true of you, you can shout now before the battle's over. You can abound still more, and you can follow the words that we sang in our Sunday school. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your heads. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his abundant favor for sinners. And we thank you that a faith, a living faith, is in our heart. You've put it in our heart, a living and growing faith. It's growing. Sometimes we don't know how it grows, like a seed growing alone, and the farmer doesn't know how it grows. We're commanded to increase our faith, to make effort to increase our faith too, and to cause that faith in you, because we draw near to you, to also cause us to love each other. And we're commanded to be diligent, to love one another, and yet this growing love is ours too. Just like the faith is ours because Christ is ours. And so we thank you for him. Pray that we might be growing disciples, maturing disciples, disciples who make disciples. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.